In your Bibles, Psalm 89. And we'll read the entire psalm again this evening, even though I'll be especially looking at the last part of the psalm, verses 38 to the end. Please hear God's word. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces, as one who is slain, you have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One, and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast us off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by, all who pass away, plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease. and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened, you have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he, by his mercy, add his great blessing to it. The last time we looked at this psalm, we looked at how God established the crown and the covenant with David. And this evening, as we look at verses 38 to the end, we see how God took that crown and covenant and brought reproach upon it. This psalm, this maskil or contemplation, as it's translated in English here, is a psalm that teaches something. And it teaches us something that is really hard to understand. For the psalmist, he writes it in verse 38. You have cast off and abhorred and been furious with your anointed, with your Messiah, with your Christ. This psalm ends book 3 in the book of Psalms. And that very last verse that I read, the benediction at the end, the doxology, is not really part of the psalm. It closes the book. The psalm ends with this plaint in verse 51. How the enemies of the Lord have reproached the footsteps of his Christ. It's a psalm that begins with praise, great praise, and then comes to lament, and it ends in supplication, begging the Lord, asking and waiting, but there's no resolution. The psalm ends in the waiting, and then that book is ended. The foundation of the psalm, to review again, is the promise that God made to David, recorded at 2 Samuel 7:16. And given through the prophet Nathan, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God is promising an everlasting covenant to David. And as we read through the psalm again, you've noticed that there are two major themes that are interrelated. One is the theme of the faithfulness, that is, the Lord's faithfulness. The psalm begins with this in verses 1 and 2, singing of the faithfulness of the Lord. And then the second theme is the covenant promise made to David. And again, that's given to us in verses 3 and 4. It's almost as if the psalmist is writing a symphony. Here are the two themes that I'm going to develop through the rest of the psalm. And as you read the psalm, you can follow these themes all the way through the psalm. The psalm begins with this hymn of praise in verses 5 through 18, and then the vision again and the review of the covenant promises made to David, the oracle that elected David and made the promises to him, verses 19 through 37. And that makes up the greater part of the psalm. The heart of the psalm here is the review again of the promises of God in establishing the covenant with David. And then the psalm comes to this lament and supplication at the end, where the crown and covenant are reproached. And the issue that the psalmist is wrestling with here is that the loving and faithful God of heaven seems to have become unfaithful toward his anointed. And that is a hard issue. That is a very difficult issue. If this is true, then what is our hope? And There are a number of antitheses that are presented to us. So, for example, verse 3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to my servant David. And then in verse 39, you have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Verse 4, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verse 44, you have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. Verse 23, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. Verse 42, you have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. The psalmist is systematically going through all of the promises and blessings that God gave to David and saying, but God, I'm seeing the very opposite of these things here. And so these apparent contradictions force the psalmist's soul and force our soul to reason with God, to pray, and to, as the psalmist does, and he ends the psalm waiting. The crown and the covenant were established with David because of God's faithful mercies. God revealed himself to Israel, and in laying out before the world his plan to build a kingdom, the kingdom of God in the earth, and to establish it, he chose Israel, and he said, I'm going to establish my kingdom beginning here. The God of Israel is not a hidden God. He's not the God that we find in all the polytheistic religions around Israel who manipulate their way in order to get their will to be done. The God of Israel is a God who presents himself and he speaks. And what he says, he means, and he acts according to his word. And so because of his mercies and his faithfulness, God made a covenant with David, his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And it's of such weight that the psalmist is overwhelmed to think that somehow this covenant might be renounced by the Lord. The psalm begins with reminding us that because of God's mercies and faithfulness, we sing to him, that we rejoice in knowing the King of the universe, that we rejoice to know that we are embraced by his covenant, that we are free from being oppressed and subjugated by the powerful forces and beings of evil, because they are all under the authority of the Lord's anointed. And because of his mercies and faithfulness, the Lord has given us this psalm also, brothers and sisters. It's a psalm that invites us to ask questions. And that's a remarkable thing. If God did not tolerate questions, if God did not allow you to raise a doubt in your mind and bring it to him in prayer, if God did not allow you to utter fears to him and even speak with your brethren about your fears and your confusion, if God were a tyrant, would you be comfortable living before him? But our God is merciful. Our God is gracious. And he gives us reasons for praise here. It's a hymn about his mercies and his faithfulness, his power and his glory, his sovereign power, indeed, over all things in the universe that can harm us. And he gives us reasons for assurance, the word that he has established. And he invites questions when things don't seem to be right. He promised, it shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But it doesn't always look that way. And it didn't look that way for the psalmist in his experience. He saw conflict. And perhaps it doesn't look to you like the kingdom of Christ is established firmly, because there's conflict around you and around the church, and there's conflict within you even. And the psalmist's conflict leads him to ask these questions. He sees a crushing blow to the Davidic monarchy. And he speaks about the anger of God being behind it in verse 38. He's been furious with his anointed. And he's renounced the crown and renounced the covenant. It seems that God has brought the curses of the covenant on the very king that he has established to reign. His enemies have won the war in verses 40 through 43. And a king who cannot defend his people has failed in his first duty to them. God has allowed the enemies to remove all of the royal splendor that was tied to the authority of the king, and even allowed that his life would be shortened and that shame would be brought upon him. So we read the psalm, and we're led first to ask the question, well, who is this king? Who is this king that he's talking about? Is it David? Well, in verse 3, right at the start of the psalm, we read that the covenant was made with David. But the circumstances that we read about in verses 38 and following don't fit the life of David. David never suffered this kind of defeat and this kind of utter dejection. So then maybe we think, well, maybe he's talking about David's sons here, because we were told in verses 30 through 32 that as part of the covenant promises of God, if David's sons should sin and turn against the Lord, God would discipline them with the rod. Is this the rod, then? Is this dealing with a king who is David's son in some later generation who's being disciplined? And of course, if you know biblical history, one of the first things you think about is the captivity of Jerusalem when they were taken off into Babylon. Indeed, we have a picture here of what it might have looked like had we been witnesses present at the time there. The problem with thinking about this psalm as applying to the deportation to Babylon is that it is attributed to Ethan the Ezrahite. And Ethan the Ezrahite was a contemporary of King David. You'll find him mentioned in 1 Kings 5:11 and 1 Chronicles 2:6. So if Ethan the Ezrahite wrote this psalm, how could it deal with the Babylonian captivity unless it was a psalm written prophetically? Some commentators have thought, well, it's attributed to him, but it was really written by a later poet who is in the Ethan the Ezrahite line of biblical poetry, and that is just pure speculation. There is a third possibility. And the third possibility is the king that's mentioned here in verses 26 and 27, who is the true messianic king, the Christ himself. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David actually never called God Father. And yet in John's Gospel, for example, Christ more than 60 times calls God Father. And it isn't David, but it is Christ who says, recorded in Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And Christ is the one declared to be the firstborn. Six times in the New Testament, it is said of Christ that he is the firstborn. So the psalm really deals with Christ. It really deals with something that is quite troubling then when we think that it deals with Christ. It's the horrifying thought that God would have broken covenant with Christ. Is this a real thought? Or is this a nightmare? Has God changed? These are the questions stirring in the psalmist and stirring in us as we read it. Look at how the psalmist is moved to address God, beginning at verse 38. You, 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 you. One after another. Is this any way to talk to God? Some ancient commentators, in fact, thought, no, this is not any way to talk to God. And they had a lot of difficulty with the place of this psalm in the canon of Scripture. But this isn't the only psalm where this kind of searching question, when we are faced with something that completely puzzles us, where it looks as if there's nothing but unfaithfulness. Psalm 44, verse 9, but you have cast us off, and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. And later in that psalm, verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And many other examples. We're out of despair, out of the depths. The psalmist says, you have brought this on us. Where are you, God? It's impressive that in God's, in the true God's true religion, his people are free to ask him hard questions. Christians are free to go to God as to a father with puzzles, with confusions, with complaints and tears and struggles. God, I don't understand this. I know you say this, but I don't understand this. I know you say this, but I don't understand what's going on in my life right now. And we're encouraged by God to go to him with these hard questions. Because he sent his son into the world, that in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And because he is a merciful and faithful high priest, we can go, therefore, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Was there this not a time of need for the psalmist? Was it not a time that he needed to obtain mercy and find grace? Is there a greater time of need than when we think that God has abandoned his people, God has abandoned his Christ? And so he moves to the end of his psalm with supplication, beginning at verse 56. And he asks questions about length of time. How long, O Lord? And about where can I find something? Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses? But the lamentation here, the supplication here in this last part of the psalm, leads us to understand what the psalmist really believes. He's puzzled and he's troubled by what he's seen. But what he really believes is right here in this supplication. And what does he really believe? Well, he believes that God is living and there, and he's hiding himself. But he's there. And he believes that God's loving kindnesses have not disappeared. They're just not present right now. This is his appeal. He believes that God is real, that God is true, that the words of the covenant were truly spoken, were truly made as a promise by God. He believes that that covenant with David, that is the inheritance of Israel, is not just words and tradition, but it is a promise from God. He believes that God hears prayer, even if the circumstances show that he is not actively blessing right then. And he believes that God, indeed, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he appeals to him on that basis. Where are your former loving kindnesses? Where are they? He believes that prayer can move God to act and to change things. And he believes that a God who seems to be distant right now, a God who is hiding, will not remain that way forever. And so he prays for mercy. And he prays for mercy for himself. He longs to see the salvation of God. He says, remember how short my time is. I don't have a long time to live, God. I read this and I think of Simeon, who's at the temple waiting for the Christ. And he finally gets the prophetic message that he will not die before he sees the Christ. Can you imagine what was going on in that man's soul as he day by day waited at the temple for the Christ to come, trusting that God's word would be fulfilled? Here's the prayer. Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? Will I die before you ask? You see, he's expecting God to act, and he would like to witness it again. And he appeals to God on the basis of his creatureliness. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Will you look on me, God, and see what a huge burden I am carrying, trying to make sense of what you're doing? Have mercy on me, your creature. And he appeals to the person and character of God, God's loving kindnesses, God's swearing in truth, and God's enemies reproaching his people. He knows that God doesn't like that. He appeals to his covenant jealousy. He appeals to God to identify with his people, the reproach of your servants, the many peoples, your enemies, your Messiah, that they are reproaching. And then he ends in wait. He's waiting. He's waiting. And we understand from his wait that faithfulness will not exempt us from difficult trials. They may come. And indeed, often faithfulness will bring on difficult trials because God is refining us and is leading us to learn how to truly pray and how to bring real supplication. But notice that the psalm, you know, sometimes we think of the psalm as just a collection of stuff, but there's logic to it. Notice that the psalm is immediately followed by Psalm 90. And if you're reading Psalm 89 and you read the benediction, the doxology that closes book 3, and you go to book 4 and you open it and you have this very ancient psalm of Moses. And in Psalm 90, we read things like at verse 7, "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance." And we read things like at verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants." You see, if God were truly not faithful, it wouldn't just be a problem for Israel and David and the Davidic king. It would be a problem for the whole world. If God were not faithful, the world would collapse. Not just the kingdom, not just the church, but God sustains all things by his faithfulness and power. We're told in Psalm 96 to say among the nations, "The Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." So the psalmist ends, and Psalm 90 brings us to meditate along with Moses on waiting on God. But there is an answer to this psalm. There is an answer to the waiting. There is an answer to the puzzle that the psalmist is dealing with. And that answer is in the coming of the true anointed. It is in the coming of Christ, which from the days of Ethan the Ezrahite was a long way off into the future. For indeed, it is Jesus who is the one that fits this psalm. It is Jesus whose glory was made to cease and his throne was cast down to the ground, and the days of his youth were shortened and he was covered with shame. It is Christ. It is in the fulfillment of the gospel promises in Christ that we see the answer to the puzzle in this psalm. And it is amazing to contemplate this. Only the gospel is the answer to this psalm, nothing else. The psalm speaks as if we were standing at the foot of the cross, watching Jesus squirm in pain, his life draining from his veins. And we know God's promises to David, and we say, "Where are you, God?" He trusted in God. Let him rescue him. Right? That's what they were saying. But what about the faithful ones? Weren't they puzzled? Where are you? How can this be happening to the Messiah? Why is David's son squirming to death on a cross? It's as if we could join the Messiah himself in lament as he prayed at that dark moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And the answer to that prayer that comes later in Psalm 22, that they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. How utterly surprising it will be to Jewish believers that the reproach of God's Messiah that the psalmist is bringing to the Lord here is exactly what will be needed in order to free his people from theirs and God's enemies. It will be this reproach. And so we are encouraged in Hebrews 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We are the reproached people. We are the people who bear the reproach that the anointed of the Lord was bearing and that the psalmist was so upset about. For we were told he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And we say, hallelujah. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is of heaven and from heaven. And the ways of our King are not the ways of the kings of the earth. And the answer to the psalm is, you're going to have to wait a little bit longer. But my Messiah will come into the world and he will bear the reproach and he will set my people free through that reproach. I will exalt him. I will raise him from the dead. He will be the firstborn from the dead, and his people will follow him. So we close Psalm 89, giving thanks to God that all the battles that David knew, that the kings of Israel knew, were skirmishes compared to the battle that Jesus Christ has fought for us. When his enemies surrounded him, when his crown was cast to the ground, and when he bore the reproach of the Lord's enemies, and he bore them for us, that we might have peace with God through him. And so we sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with our